I'm sure you've all are familiar with the statement that goes, do this or else. Do this or else. Pay your taxes or else there'll be penalties. Service your car or else your engine will fail. For the kids, brush your teeth or else you might have bad breath and no teeth. And then another one for the kids. Do your homework or else you'll end up on the street. We might not like these kinds of sayings, but we know exactly what they mean. They are not mere threats, but they communicate something of the realities of life. And when we ignore these things, well, there's consequences. Some of us learn the easy way and some of us the hard way, and yet others never learn. But today in our text, we see Jesus makes a similar kind of statement. Do this or else. In fact, he does it twice so that he makes sure that we get what he's saying. But when he does this, it is not him lashing out at people or just issuing empty threats with no real danger. It is a truthful and loving Savior who stands before people and he tells them, repent or else perish. After all, Jesus didn't come for the righteous, for there's none, but to call sinners to repentance. And that includes every one of us. You might not think that you are a sinner, but you are. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. And that is not the opinion of a man. It is God's opinion about mankind. So the message this morning applies to every one of us in here. And the people on the skateboard park and wherever else you might find them. Jesus' message, his warning message to humanity, is repent or else perish. It's as simple as that. It is as serious as that. So let's turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 9, and work through the text so that we might understand what Jesus is saying to us, take it to heart and respond in the way that we should. The passage begins with a note in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus. Pause right there. This connects the passage that we are reading and considering this morning to all of chapter 12. In chapter 12, we saw that masses of people, thousands, started to gather around Jesus and he began teaching them. In this crowd were ordinary people, informed people, committed followers of Jesus, and most likely religious leaders. And Jesus began teaching them. Fear God rather than man. Guard against covetousness. Instead, pursue riches toward God. Do not be anxious about your life, but seek first the kingdom of God. Be ready for Jesus' second coming and discern the signs of the time. and settle accounts with God before it is too late. And so it was while Jesus was instructing people about life and death matters that some in the crowd spoke up. What did they have to say? They told Jesus that Galileans have been slaughtered by Pilate and their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. That's disturbing news. And if it is for us, then how would that have been for any Jew? While a group of Jews from Galilee were probably on their pilgrimage towards Jerusalem during the Passover to bring their sacrifices at the temple as prescribed in the Old Testament, Pilate apparently gave orders to his soldiers to execute them in cold blood and mix their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that they were bringing. It's horrifying in anyone's language. What would have provoked this massacre? We don't know. But what we do know is this was a brutal and an insensitive act, to say the least. Pilate had a reputation to be like that. He was a man who would have no hesitation to be ruthless, and very often he was completely reckless. And that was just to assert his authority. Whatever the cause was, the result was a horrifying tragedy that would have shocked the nation. And so these people brought it to Jesus' attention. Why at this time were they doing this? He was just busy pleading with them to settle accounts with God. Were they trying to break the tension, to deflect the issue? Were they trying to get Jesus involved in politics? We don't know. But instead of getting distracted, Jesus turned the incident into an opportunity to enforce his message. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered in this way." Jesus begins by raising what most people in the crowd would have thought. What was that? The people who died so tragically were guilty of terrible sin. This was a common belief. It was simple. Suffering equals sinfulness. And people could argue from Scripture that God cuts short the lives of the wicked. And He does. He does do that. But not always. Nevertheless, in their minds, this was an act of divine judgment. But Jesus rejected their thinking. He makes clear that they were wrong to assume that every tragedy and every untimely death is the result of great sin, or conversely, that those who survived were lesser sinners. We know from Scripture that suffering isn't always a measure of sinfulness. Sometimes people suffer precisely because they refuse to sin. And sometimes the most wicked people dodge the one degree of suffering after another and live in absolute luxury and comfort. That was the psalmist's complaint in Psalm 73. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs in death. Their bodies are fat and slick. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Now, to press his point further, Jesus brings up another tragedy. There in verse 4. And that would have been one that the Jews would have been very well familiar with. It happened at the Tower of Siloam, which is by the Pool of Siloam, which is in the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. What happened there? Tragedy struck when either the stone tower or its scaffolding around it collapsed without warning. 18 people died and probably left several others injured. And presumably the victims were just locals who were collecting water, construction workers, or people just who happened to pass by. This disaster would have shaken the community, the nation. It would prompt questions about safety, about the cause of the disaster. Many would have assumed once again that it was God's judgment on people for their severe wickedness. Again, Jesus challenges that thinking head on. He asks in verse 4, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem?" The answer, of course, is no. Those who died weren't necessarily in greater moral debt towards God than those who survived. And the chances were that some of those who were injured and escaped death, they were pretty wicked. Now, just as the crowd in Jesus' day drew wrong conclusions about tragedies, it's very easily for us to do the same thing, isn't it? Or we can say, well, I didn't die in a bushfire, a car crash, or a serious illness, so I must be okay. Nothing bad has happened to me, touch wood. I hate that saying, but anyways, touch wood. So my life is secure. But we make a very big mistake if we think we are safe simply because no disaster is in sight. And we make an even bigger mistake if we think that it is well with our soul as long as life is ticking along without any major drama. We shouldn't be deaf and dumb to the message that each tragedy and each disaster brings. What is that message? Calamities don't necessarily point to the sins of those who perish. Rather, they serve as warnings to the survivors. They are reminders for us not to look at the sins of others, but to look at our own sins, to examine our own lives. Instead of giving us a false sense of security, these events call us to ask this question: are we truly in right standing with God? When a loved one dies, when you go to a funeral, God is asking you this question: are you in right standing with God? That's the question. And that is exactly what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, when he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he repeats this word for word 2 verses later. "No, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Jesus couldn't be more emphatic. "No, no, by no means," he says. "We should never think that we are safe simply because we haven't been struck down like others." And then Jesus lays down the sobering universal truth: unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Notice his universal language. unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. We're all in the same boat. All of humanity. And you know where this boat is going. It's headed for destruction. We need to get out of that boat. Now the word perish here could simply mean die. But the death that Jesus is talking about isn't just death, which, by the way, is only a temporary experience. Jesus is talking about the second death. And that is to be cast into the lake of fire forever. That's what Jesus is talking about. Every tragedy is a reminder of this reality. It is a signal of what we all deserve, and it's a call to turn to God while there is time. Now notice three things. We all deserve to die like those who die in disasters. In fact, it's worse. If God had to deal with us strictly as our sins deserve, we'd all face eternal punishment. There is no doubt about that. Therefore, we must all repent. Repentance is the only way to escape eternal destruction. The only way. It is the only sure way of finding mercy. Now, if we don't repent, and refuse to do so, we are doubly guilty. Did you know that? You're guilty of your sins, and you're guilty of spurning the mercy of God. But what exactly does it mean to repent? The word repent means to change your mind. That's the basic meaning. Yet the repentance that Jesus is calling for is far deeper than that. It's not just thinking differently. It is a complete change of the heart and the life. It is a radical turnaround as a result of a total change in how we think about right and wrong and the judgment to come. This change is graciously brought about by the Holy Spirit. Under the sound of the gospel, he circumcises the heart of the listener. He awakens them to the horrors of their sin. He gives them a holy hatred for their sin. At the same time, he opens their eyes to the glory and the mercy of Christ, leading them to forsake their sin and to flee to Christ. It's one of the most beautiful things that can happen to a person. And that is why saving repentance and saving faith go hand in hand. Repentance is a turning away from sin. Faith is a turning to Christ. Repentance is hating and forsaking sin. Faith is loving and taking Christ. In summary, every tragedy serves as a sobering reminder of what all of humanity deserves. Judgment. It's calling us to genuine faith and repentance in Christ to escape eternal destruction. And this morning, Jesus is saying to us all, loud and clear, repent or perish. Now, after issuing a double call for all people to repent, Jesus told them a parable to urge them to do so. The parable is in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 9, and Matt read it to us. But I'm going to paraphrase it so that we have the details as we speak about it, fresh in our minds. Jesus said, "A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. For 3 years he came looking for fruit on it, but found none. So he said to the keeper, 'Cut it down. It's wasting the soil.' But the keeper replied, 'Sir, leave it for one more year. I will dig around it. I will fertilize it. I will take care of it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" Fig trees in Israel grew into large, beautiful trees of about almost 10 meters high, and they took up space of about 4.5 meters in every direction. It took about 3 years for them to start bearing fruit, and once they bear fruit, they do so every year. And the figs there in Israel were much smaller than ones we might be used to. They're about half the size, but much sweeter. In the parable, the owner, presumably God, the Father, had waited until it was ready to produce fruit. Went there, no fruit. And then the owner gave it 3 more years, each year arriving, no fruit. It was time to cut it down. But then the keeper, presumably the Lord Jesus, asks for only 1 more year, promising to do everything needed for a tree to be nurtured and to produce good fruit. Here is the question. If the owner is the Father, the keeper is the Son, then who is the tree? Obviously, it was Jesus' listeners, his audience there, made up of a bunch of Jews, but these Jews were representative of the whole Jewish nation, who enjoyed wonderful God privileges from God and yet failed by and large to produce fruit of godliness and righteousness. Yet, we cannot limit the application to the Jews of the first century. The call to repent is universal. It is for all people. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when Paul was in Athens preaching to a bunch of pagan philosophers. And this is what he says to them. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So, dear friends, we are God's fig trees. Many of us here have received far more grace and gospel truth than Jesus' first or this audience ever had. Yet, year after year, God have been looking for fruit worthy of repentance, but has found none. Were it not for Christ's pleading on our behalf, we would have been cut off already. Now, notice the precarious position that every unfruitful fig tree is in. Firstly, God planted this tree, not in the wild, but in his orchard, under the care of the most patient and skillful keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it enjoys the best possible conditions for growth and fruit bearing. In the same way, every person who attends a sound Bible-based gospel-centered church that is devoted to the means of grace is in the most privileged place. I would add those who have access to those churches. God expects such people to bear good fruit of holiness, of love, and of good works. Brothers and sisters, since We are such a church. I trust you will agree. God rightly expects the same from each one of us. Secondly, for any of us who are not bearing good fruit, the parable warns that we might be in our final season of grace. The Lord might be extending His mercy, pouring out His love and His care into our lives so that we might finally bear good fruit. But unfruitfulness wastes precious blessings. It discourages other people who want to serve God. Tears are flowing over unrepentant sinners who are sitting under the means of grace. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. Time and opportunity are running out for unfruitful trees in God's orchard. If they remain barren, their place may well be taken by another tree that will bear good fruit. So let's not waste our privileges. Less still, allow our privileges to rise up on Judgment Day to condemn us. As Jesus says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." This brings us back to Jesus' call to repent. We all need to repent. No one else can repent for you and for me. If we don't, we'll perish. We will perish. It's not a joke. It's not an empty threat. It's just the way it is. But how do you repent? Let me suggest seven things. Firstly, expose yourself to the gospel. Sit under faithful gospel preaching week in, week out. Because it's under the sound of the gospel that faith and its twin of repentance are brought about. Secondly, pray often for the Holy Spirit to convict and give you a holy hatred for sin. Ask the Lord to show you what your sin has done on the cross to Jesus. And when that conviction comes, might be through the preaching this morning or another morning. It might be when you pick up your Bible and you read, or you listen to a sermon online or whatever. But it might also be another person who comes to you and points out your sin and how we love that. We're almost always offended if someone comes to us and tells us our sin. It's our first reaction, isn't it? We have to learn not to be so offended. We have to learn to humble ourselves, like David did. Because God sent a prophet to David to go tell him that, and he didn't like it. And then he started to sink in. And we get in Psalm 51 the most beautiful example of a man who is cut to the heart because of his sin. None of us are too big to repent. None of us are too great to go on our knees and cry before God for mercy. Ask God to forgive you. And then go and confess your sin to others the people you have hurt through your sinful deeds, your selfishness. And like Zacchaeus, offer to make restitution. Fourthly, as you turn from your sin, turn your gaze to Christ. Remember what he did on the cross for you, where he paid for all of your sin. And he rose from the dead to give you life. Place all of your confidence completely in the finished work of Christ. Never, ever have any confidence in your own deeds. It's like filthy rags. And then be determined to follow this Jesus with all of the devotion you have. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't allow anything to distract you. Nothing. Not the stuff of the world, and not sin, nothing. Persevere in obedience and faith as you walk closely to your Lord. And let me add this, with the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are so many Christians today who think they can do church on the internet or come to church once in a while when something blows them into the church. That's not going to help you. You need to be at church. You need to walk with brothers and sisters in Christ who keeps you accountable, can check your life, and tell you when you are wandering off. I need it. And my wife tells me, she's even this morning, I got a message of where I'm wandering off. And I got the message. I didn't like it, but I got it. Sixthly, remember that repentance isn't a one-off event. It is a lifelong posture of turning from sin and trusting in Christ. There should never be a time that a Christian isn't repentant and believing. Lastly, every time a calamity happens, let us remind ourselves of the needs for ourselves to repent. When you go to a funeral, use the time to reflect on your own soul and the souls of others. So we must remind ourselves every time a calamity hits. But we should also remind others to do the same. As Christians, we have a responsibility to share the gospel to those who are around us. How can we, if we have repented and experienced the wonderful blessing and mercy of Christ, then just keep it to ourselves? Tragedies present unique opportunities for Christians to evangelize. That's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? Someone raised the calamity. What did Jesus do? Preach the gospel. As we said, these disasters and tragedies are like natural sirens that God is putting there, warning people of the ultimate disaster that's coming: eternal judgment for those who don't repent. Now, I know that a lot of people don't want to hear that today. Well, what's the typical mentality in society when tragedy and disasters come? People just see it as random natural events with no spiritual significance. And because of this, people rarely pause to reflect on the deeper moral and spiritual lessons which these events carry. So let's remind people of those. Disasters are treated primarily as challenges for modern man to overcome through ingenuity, technology, and effort. And so people look to medical advances, technology, environment, climate change policies for answers. Let us challenge that thinking. Now, it's commendable when we are proactive and diligent to try and prevent things. Of course it is. But are we going to eliminate all the tragedies and disasters when God sends them? Ultimately, we will all die. Some of us will die in a tragedy. Others of us will die peacefully. Unless the Lord comes before that. But true security is not about dodging the next disaster or tragedy that comes your way. That is not security. The only security is God's mercy. And the only way we receive that mercy is through repentance. And this is the message that we must share with people. Jesus did it with a crowd and he corrected people's misconceptions. And these misconceptions are designed to give people this false sense of security. Okay, some people won't listen, but some will. The elect will. The elect are there, they're going to hear. And it's for the sake of the elect that we need to put up with whatever resistance we find. This was Paul's attitude. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We don't know who the elect are. God knows. In closing, Jesus' message is clear. Repent or perish. Every tragedy echoes this call. Turn to Christ and live. For he alone is our security against the ultimate tragedy. Remember, the offer of mercy will not last forever. Have you turned to Christ for mercy? Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus to be merciful on your soul? Are you shielded from the judgment to come? Run to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Amen.